take me out to the beachhead. Take me out with the troops. Put some spam and jam in a sack. I don't think we'll ever get back. So it's shoot, shoot, shoot for the general. If we don't win, it's a shame. For it's 1, 2, 3 shots and you're dead at the old beachhead. So sung the American troops just before they hit the beaches of Normandy some 50 years ago this past week. Their morbid humor was their way of relieving the tension of being part of one of the most massive military invasions of all time. On the morning of January 6, 1944, 3,500 Allied ships appeared on the horizon, surprising some 10,000 German soldiers who were commissioned to defend 50 miles of French coastline. The Allies defeated the Germans in one of the most decisive battles of all time. The D-Day invasion was the beginning of the end for Hitler's Third Reich. At Normandy, the Allies were able to establish a beachhead in German-occupied Europe, which allowed them to drive eastward. And in less than a year of that D-Day invasion, Germany had been defeated. Over the years, people have assumed that D-Day stood for Decision Day or Disembarkment Day. But I learned this past week that officially the name D-Day meant simply D-Day. It had no other meaning. Turns out, though, that it was a doomsday for the Germans. The book of Nahum describes another D-Day or doomsday, an ancient D-Day, if you will. It describes an invasion that altered the ancient world to the same degree as Normandy, the invasion of Normandy, altered the modern world. We could title the book of Nahum, Nineveh's D-Day. The prophet Nahum describes the invasion of Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrians. The burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. Now, the prophet Nahum lived during the mid-7th century B.C. An approximate date for his prophecy would be about 630 B.C. All that we know about this person, Nahum, is his hometown. We're told that he was an Elkoshite. There are three possible sites that the scholars have identified as being a feasible alternative for the location of Elkosh. First is a large Christian village about 25 miles north of ancient Assyria, a place called Alkosh. The residents there will take you to a large mound that they call the Tomb of Nahum, the prophet. The second possibility for Elkosh is a Galilean village. It's called Elkisi. The early church father Jerome, in his preface to the commentary he wrote on Nahum, said that he had visited Elkishi, and there the people had taken him to the supposed home of Nahum. The third possibility is a town 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem, near Micah's hometown of Moresheth. The latter is considered by most scholars the most likely. It is probable that Nahum lived much of his life near the Sea of Galilee, on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, in a little village called Capernaum. Remember, it was Capernaum that was one of the major cities featured in the New Testament. It was Peter's hometown. And it also became the base of operation for Jesus' ministry in Galilee. The word Capernaum means village of Nahum. We know very little about Nahum. What we do know is that he wrote a powerful prophecy. Again, Nahum is considered a minor prophet, but he's a minor prophet with a major message. The book of Nahum is entitled, The Burden, The Prophecy, The Divine Utterance Against Nineveh. Now, just as Babylon was synonymous in the Scriptures with warfare against God, or man's warfare against God, Nineveh was synonymous with the warfare of man against his fellow man. While Babylon was the birthplace of idolatry, the occult, and paganism, Nineveh was the site of man's most cruel and heinous atrocities against his fellow man. Assyria was infamous for their crimes against humanity. Literally, the Ninevites were the Nazis of the ancient world. The Ninevites would take captive kings and they would flay them. They would literally skin them alive. Then they would take their skins and they would use them to wallpaper the pillars of their buildings. Heads of conquered kings were considered by the Ninevites as trophies. You go into the Ninevites' den and there would be a head of a conquered king on the mantle. This was the barbaric nature, the cruelty of this race of people. Defeated foes were tied up and placed alive inside the walls of the building so that they would suffocate, so that they were literally incarcerated and encased in the walls of their homes. They'd stretch out their captives and they would tie them to the ground, where they would drive a stake through them up under the ribcage just to see them squirm and writhe in pain there thrashing on the ground. They would watch them die. They had a thirst for blood. It was commonplace for the Assyrians to pluck out eyes, to cut off hands, feet, noses, and ears, to burn boys and girls alive. They enjoyed humiliating their captives. Defeated kings were led around on dog collars and made to live in kennels. Conquered peoples were taken into captivity naked. The Assyrians were a bloody and a brutal people. They had lost all sense of human decency and respect for human life. They were ruthless and heartless. And God cared about how they were treating their fellow man. See, God cares about how we treat our fellow man. We think of sin as man's rebellion against God, but sin is also our indecency and our lack of respect for each other. You see, man was made in the image of God. We were made in God's likeness. Therefore, a crime against humanity is nothing less than a crime against God. Mistreat man and you are defiling God's image. Mistreat man and you will hear from God, as we discover in the book of Nahum. So the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserves wrath for His enemies. God has two warehouses in heaven. One is full of blessing. Walk down the long aisles and there you'll find racks jammed with mercy and grace. Bins and bins of blessing, just waiting for faith to place an order. But in the other warehouse, it's a scare house. It's literally a haunting house. For there the bins are full of blight. The racks are jammed with judgment. Here God is storing up wrath, waiting to pour it out on His enemies. And who are His enemies, you ask? Well, certainly I'm not one of His enemies. I've never taken sides against God. I make it a policy to mind my own business, keep to myself, stay out of trouble, man. I've never crossed God. Yet Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, that he who is not with me is against me. In other words, you can't straddle the fence. You can't say, well, I'm really not for God, but I'm certainly not against God. No, Jesus is saying here, if you're not walking with Him, if you're not serving Him, if you're not loving Him, then you are against Him. You are His enemy. And there is an inventory of indignation and wrath stored up and accumulating against those who are His enemies. He says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. Now, God is storing up anger against His enemies. But His wrath amasses slowly. God is amazingly patient. William James Silva, age 44, was recently arrested for robbery in San Jose, California. It was the 550th arrest for Mr. Silva. His rap sheet fills 127 feet of computer paper. There's a guy with a record. And yet all of us have a sin sheet that's just as long, if not longer. And yet God has been patient. As Peter said, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God withheld His judgment on you and me until we were able to receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, receive His forgiveness and His mercy and His grace. God is patient, and God loves His people. And God doesn't want to pour out His wrath. He would rather dip into the other warehouse, the warehouse of blessing. He would love to just close down the warehouse of wrath. You see, God's grace accrues much faster. It compounds quicker than does His wrath. God is patient. He's such a merciful God. He would love to just close down the warehouse of wrath altogether and only operate out of His warehouse of blessing. But sin either has to be repented of or ultimately judged. One or the other. God is a holy God. He is a just and righteous God. And He cannot look the other way. He cannot just excuse and acquit without grounds and reasons. He has to be just. You see, Nineveh is the classic example of God's mercies and His grace and His long-suffering and patience. 100 years earlier, God had sent a prophet by the name of Jonah to warn the Assyrians of His impending judgment. Remember, they heeded Jonah's warning. They repented of their sin. And God gave them a century-long pardon and reprieve. But you see, now they were outed again. They had forgotten the truth that was spoken by Jonah. They had returned to their evil ways. God had waited 100 years. God had been patient a whole century. But now judgment is again on the doorstep. He says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. On the eve of his death, W.C. Fields was found leafing through a Bible. This was so out of character for him, someone asked him, "Hey, what are you doing?" Fields says, "Looking for loopholes. Looking for loopholes." You see, Nahum is saying that there are no loopholes. The wicked will not be let off the hook. They can't find a technicality on which to get off. There are no loopholes to God's law. There are no back doors. There are no secret passageways into heaven. The only way to be saved from God's wrath is to repent of our sin and believe in His one provision for sin, and that is Jesus Christ. He says, the Lord has His way in the whirlwind and in the storm. And the clouds are the dust of His feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither and the flower of Lebanon wilts. Bashan and Carmel and the flowers of Lebanon. These were all legendary places. Places renowned for their lush and lovely flora. Scenic places. He says they will one day wilt at the coming of the Lord. The mountains quake before Him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at His presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before His indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of His wrath? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by Him. One author writes, "Nature rumbles and rattles in seismic agitation at the Lord's coming in judgment, while intelligent man remains oblivious." All of nature, Nahum describes, is rumbling, is stuttering, is shirking away before the awesome judgment of God that's about to be poured out. He says, "Who can endure the fierceness of His anger? His fury is poured out like fire." Remember, Nebuchadnezzar stoked the furnace 7 times hotter before he tossed in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The flames were so hot, they scorched the executioners who were trying to carry out the command. Yet the fury of God's wrath is hotter still. We're told here that the rocks are thrown down by Him. Remember the Levitical penalty for blasphemy. It was stoning. In Revelation 16, verse 21, we're told that in the great tribulation, the great judgment, the final judgment at the end of the age, that heaven will rain down hailstones upon those that have blasphemed God. Why hailstones? God is carrying out His own penalty. The penalty for blasphemy was stoning. And so God will rain down hailstones upon the blasphemers, those that have rebelled and denied God. We're told the rocks are thrown down by God. God will one day carry out His own prescribed punishment against the wicked. Now, this is not in keeping with some of our understandings of Jesus. We hear the old hymn, "Gentle Jesus, meek and mild." This doesn't sound too meek and mild to me. You see, we need to understand that, yes, God is a God of mercy and a God of grace, but God is also a God of holiness and justice and wrath and anger. Reminds me of the story out west of how a young boy was abandoned. He was left in a carriage and something spooked the horses. And the horses took off. And this little baby was in the back of this wagon. He was in danger. A cowboy riding up saw what was going on and raced after the wagon and rescued the little boy. Over the years, life went on. The little boy grew up. The cowboy grew up. The little boy turned into a criminal, an outlaw. He was finally caught and brought before the judge. He looked up and suddenly he was excited because there the judge was the man who had saved his life years earlier. He was hoping for clemency, hoping for a pardon, for mercy. But the judge told him, "I saved your life once, but now I am a judge. And it's now my duty to condemn you and imprison you, punish you." Jesus was here. Jesus was that cowboy. Jesus brought about a rescue, a salvation for us. But if we refuse to receive that salvation, the day will come when we will stand before Him, not as Savior, but as our judge. Nahum presents to us the Lord coming in His judgment, pouring out His wrath. You can't just ho-hum Nahum. It's a heavy message. The key line in this passage is in verse 3. It says, "The Lord has His way." You need to believe that. It will save you a lot of grief. For if you try to have your own way, if you try to buck heads with God, believe me, you're going to lose. Woe to you if you're the type of person who always has to have his own way. Because in the end, the Lord is going to have His way. He continues, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who trust in Him. But with an overflowing flood, He will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue His enemies. To those who trust the Lord, He is a storehouse and a stronghold. He's dry ground when the floods of judgment come. He's warm light when the darkness falls. To those who trust in Him, He's a source of blessing and security and strength. How wise it is to be His friend, not His enemy. What do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. For while tangled like thorns, and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble, fully dried. Now, when the Assyrians came against Jerusalem, the Rabshakeh, who was the king of Assyria's spokesman, he did conspire against the Lord. You remember in 2 Kings chapter 19, there we find his boast. He said, "Has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria?" You remember the story, how that the children of Israel were in the city of Jerusalem. They were held up there. The Assyrians had surrounded the city. The Rabshakeh, being a skillful utilizer of propaganda, was mocking and boasting against the God of Israel. "Why are you trusting in your God? Don't you see that all of the other kingdoms that have fallen to us have trusted in their God? What makes you think that you and your God are any different?" The Rabshakeh didn't realize that he had run up against the one true God. You see, Isaiah says that Assyria had actually been a tool in God's hand to bring judgment on the nations that it had conquered. But the Assyrian king had gone one step too far. Isaiah was living at the time of the Rabshakeh's boast. He had heard it from inside the city. And in Isaiah chapter 10, verses 12 through 15, God says through Isaiah, "I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria. For he says, 'By the strength of my hand I have done it. I have removed the boundaries of the people and have robbed their treasuries. By my hand I have done it,' said the king of Assyria. But the Lord said, 'Shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him who saws with it? As if a staff could lift up, as if it were not wood.'" In other words, what is the tool doing boasting against the person who uses the tool? What is the axe boasting against the man who swings it, as if the axe is the one who has the power? God had used the Assyrians as a tool to judge the nations, but the Assyrians had assumed it was their own power and their own strength that had conquered the fallen peoples. You see, they had conspired against the Lord. They had robbed Him of His glory. Be careful when you take vows for God. Be careful when you rob God of glory. Be careful when you ascribe to your own strength and your own wisdom the success that God brings to your life. Be careful. Rather than acknowledge that Assyria had been appointed and empowered by God Almighty, the Assyrian king had taken personal credit for his victories. He had even conspired against the Lord who had raised him up and made him great. Pride was the pin that was about to pop his balloon. He says, "From you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are safe, and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down when he passes through. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. For now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart." God is going to deliver Judah from the hand of the Assyrian. For 150 years, Judah, as well as the other nations of the world, had lived in fear of the Assyrian menace. For much of that time, Judah had played the role of a vassal. She had sort of bought protection by paying tribute to the Assyrians. Finally, God is going to break His yoke, the bonds that He has upon her. It's going to set her free. The Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. I read recently where two Serbian entrepreneurs have come out with a new cologne. It's called Serb. Its canister is a little crude. It resembles that of a hand grenade. Its inventors say, "We don't have to be ashamed because everything vile has already been blamed on the Serbs." Well, here a god accuses Assyria of vileness. She stunk. She was guilty of war crimes, ethnic cleansing, atrocities against humanity. She was a vile odor, and God was tired of her scent. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Nahum encourages Judah to trust in the Lord, to worship the Lord, to keep his vows. Remain faithful, for the day is coming when the messenger will arrive with news of a serious destruction. The news did come in 612 B.C. The news arrived that the joint forces of the Medes and the Babylonians had invaded Nineveh and had sacked the city and had finally brought down the Assyrian power. Now, chapter 2 gives us an on-the-scene description of Nineveh's D-Day. Nahum's prophecy is kind of like the broadcast of an NFL football game. You can not only see the battle, but that you can hear the sounds on the field. You almost hear the screaming of the soldiers as you read this, the rumbling of the chariots, the clanging of the swords. Nahum not only gives a play-by-play account of the action, but he provides some color commentary as well, as you'll see. He says, "He who scatters has come up before your face." Now hear the men screaming, "Man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks, fortify your power mightily. Try all you can to resist this disaster, but the Lord is about to bring judgment. There's nothing you can do to stop it," he's saying. "For the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob like the excellence of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches. The shields of his mighty men are made red. The valiant men are in scarlet." Red and scarlet were the colors of the Medes, their armies marching to battle. "The chariots came with the flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the spears were brandished. The chariots rage in the streets. They jostle one another in the broad roads. They seem like torches. They run like lightning." We're getting a play-by-play account of D-Day, Nineveh's D-Day. He remembers his worthies. They stumble in their walk. They make haste to her walls. And the defense is prepared. "The gates of the rivers are opened, and the palace is dissolved." Now, Nineveh was an illustrious city. It was a magnificent city. Walter Kaiser, in his commentary on Nahum, gives this description of the city. He says, "Ancient 7th century Nineveh was one of the most notable cities of antiquity. Its ruins are still visible just across the Tigris River from modern Mosul, about 250 miles north of Baghdad. The wall of the inner city stretched almost 8 miles and rose to heights of 25 to 60 feet. Set off from the wall at some distance was a moat. 15 heavily fortified gates guarded access to the city. The Tigris flowed close to its western walls, while two tributaries, the Khazar and the Tibultu, passed through the city itself. The city is estimated to have been large enough to have provided for a population of 300,000. It enclosed an area of 1,800 acres. Surely it must have been an extraordinary city for its time." Now, it's interesting that a Greek historian a man by the name of Diodorus Siculus, who lived around 20 BC, he tells us how the city was actually conquered, how the Medes and the Persians launched their invasion, the Medes and the Babylonians launched their invasion. He says that the city was actually conquered in the springtime. The Tigris had gotten a lot of water. It had swelled. The water levels had swelled. And it eventually flooded its banks. What happened was that when the floods came, it dissolved a portion of the walls, broke down the walls. Imagine in your mind scenes from last spring when the Mississippi overflowed its banks. Imagine the Midwesterners trying to repair those damaged dikes and at the same time fight an invading army. It would have been impossible. Diodorus tells us that the river overflowed. It dissolved a section of the walls about 2.5 miles long. And it was the breach in the wall that allowed the invaders, the Babylonians and the Medes, to enter the city and sack the city of Nineveh. Now, what's amazing is that God here shows Nahum how the city is going to be sacked 20 years in advance. He shows him the gates of the rivers are open and the palace is dissolved. Some 20 years ahead of time, the Lord had said in chapter 1, verse 8, with an overflowing flood, He will make an utter end of its place. God knew in advance how the city would fall, and He described its destruction to the prophet Nahum. Truly, we hold in our laps tonight a book of supernatural origin. He continues, it is decreed, she shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up, and her maidservants shall lead her as with the voice of doves beating their breasts. Though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, now they flee away. Halt, halt, they cry, but no one turns back. She was once a beautiful pool around which people would gather, but now people are fleeing her, left and right, trying their best to escape the invasion. Take spoil of silver, take spoil of gold. There is no end of treasure or wealth of every desirable prize. She is empty, desolate, and waste. Again, the secular historian Diodorus writes, they plundered the spoil of the city, a quantity beyond counting. In all his accounts of conquered nations and the looting of their spoils, he never uses the phrase a quantity beyond counting except when he talks about Nineveh. You see, through her conquest, Nineveh had really raped and pillaged the whole earth. She had become a very wealthy city, a rich purse. But now the city is looted. The Babylonians, the Medes, have taken her wealth and stripped her of her riches forever. She is now empty, desolate, and waste, Nahum says. The heart melts and the knees shake. Much pain is in every side, and all their faces are drained of color. I would imagine so. Where is the dwelling of the lions? Now, from here to the end of the book, Nahum uses 4 metaphors to emphasize and illustrate the significance of the fall of Nineveh. Some have called Nahum the master of the metaphor because he's very skillful in his use of these descriptions and these illuminations. The 4 comparisons that he draws on to describe the fall of Nineveh are that of a lion, a prostitute, a drunk, and a locust. A beast, a brothel, a boozer, and a bug. He says, and the feeding place, where the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion walked, and the lioness, and lion's cub, and no one made them afraid. The lion tore in pieces enough for his cubs, killed for his lionesses, filled his caves with prey and his dens with flesh. Assyria had been like the king of beasts. Like a lion, she had ravaged her prey. But now God is going to bring judgment. He is going to take the lion and rip it in pieces. He's going to do to the lion what the lion had done to its prey. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more. Now here is to me one of the scariest, most frightening verses in all of the Bible. If this doesn't send chills up and down your spine, if this doesn't cause your hands to break out in a cold sweat, nothing will. For here God says to a people, I am against you. Wow. Now, when God is against you, man, you're in trouble. The wicked nations of the world have much to fear. Their greatest worry is not a UN inspection team or a war crimes tribunal. No, the wicked nations of the world need to fear Almighty God because He monitors their conduct. And He is going to reward them accordingly. And here He says to the wicked Assyria, He says, I am against you, Nineveh. Notice, God is here speaking to those that are in Nineveh. Now contrast these words with what God says to those that are in Christ. It says in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? God was against those in Nineveh, but God is for those in Christ. You see, each one of us lives in two locations. We live in a physical location and we live in a spiritual location. Now, physically, at this very moment, I'm in Stone Mountain. It's okay. But it's just okay. Spiritually, though, I am in Christ. And wow, it's cool to be in Christ. We've been told that God has blessed those in Christ with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In Christ, I'm rich. In Stone Mountain, I'm struggling. But in Christ, man, I'm rich. Now, you have a physical location and you have a spiritual location. You have two addresses. You are in Stone Mountain. And you have a spiritual location, and you're either in Christ or you're outside Christ. If you're in Christ, God is for you. He loves you. He is seeing to it that you succeed. His resources are available to you. He is helping you stand. He is working in your life. If you are in Christ, He is for you. But if you are outside of Christ, if you're living your life in rebellion against God, God is against you. You are walking a dangerous path. You need to beware. And you know, it's really that simple. Whether God is for you or whether God is against you depends totally upon whether you're in Christ or outside of Christ. It has nothing to do with your good works or with your kind deeds, with the quality of your character or the quantity of your benevolence. It has nothing to do with those things. Whether God is for you or against you tonight has everything to do with whether you are in Christ or outside of Christ. If you've ever been to California, you know that it's a place of geographical extremes. Death Valley is the lowest point in the United States, at 282 feet below sea level. But just 90 miles up Highway 90 and Interstate 385, you come to Mount Whitney, 14,494 feet above sea level. the highest point in the continental United States. All that separates the highest point and the lowest point is about an hour and a half drive. But whether you're down at the lowest point, Death Valley, or if you're up at the highest point, Mount Whitney, you're still in the state of California. Because to get out of the state of California, it involves more than a change of altitude. It involves a change of latitude. Did you know that latitude, not altitude, is what's needed to leave behind the state of sin? You see, the state of sin is also a state of extremes. You can be at the lowest point. You can be a bum on the streets, a wino, an irresponsible bum. Or you can be citizen of the year, the person everybody respects, the business executive who gives to the charities and supports this and that. You can either be in Death Valley, down at the lowest point, or you can be on Mount Whitney at the highest point, but yet still be in the state of sin. You can still be lost without Christ. The Bible tells us that every man is born with a sin nature. Every man is born with a selfish attitude. He plays on that selfish attitude by either trying to destroy his life or making himself look good, but his motivations are basically the same. The motivation of the bum and the motivation of the benevolent person is basically the same. He's trying to make himself look good. And that's sin. That's selfishness. You see, getting out of the state of sin involves more than altitude. Altitude really has nothing to do with it. You can be the down and outer, you can be the do-gooder, and yet still be lost without Christ. To get out of the state of sin involves latitude. It involves changing. It involves not moving up morally, but moving out spiritually. It involves taking a step of faith, trusting in the work of Jesus Christ, in the robes of His righteousness. It involves moving out of Nineveh and moving into Christ. It involves a change of address. Lord, I no longer want to be living for myself, in my own energies and strengths. Lord, I no longer like being simply in Stone Mountain. Lord, I want to be in Christ. I want You to link me and tie me together in Christ. Lord, I want You to move me laterally to a new position, to a new location. Take away that sin nature, Lord, and give me a new nature. Place me in Christ. Give me a relationship with Jesus Christ. This is how a person really makes a genuine change, not by moving up morally, but by moving out spiritually. You can clean up your life. You can move from the basement to the mountaintop and yet still really get nowhere. It's only when you come in Christ that you really make a change. Chapter 3. Woe to the bloody city. I read recently where an 18-year-old Milwaukee gang member was charged with murdering a 15-year-old little girl. Upon his arrest, he was quoted as saying, "You know, this is going to wreck my whole summer. I'm not going to be able to go to Summerfest." It's not like she was the president or anything. She was just a girl. Wow. How sad that in many quarters of American society today, human life is no longer respected. It's no longer considered sacred. Could it be that we've become the bloody city? Woe to Assyria. Woe to America. Woe to the bloody city. It is full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. The noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots. Horsemen charge with bright sword and glittering spear. There is a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses. Nahum depicts the extreme pandemonium of the siege. You can hear the crack of the whip. Crunching of corpses under the wheels of the chariots. Vivid imagery he uses here. Because of the multitude of harlotries, of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. Now here he uses his second metaphor. He describes Nineveh as a harlot. You see, Nineveh had used her military power and the threat of brute force to blackmail the nations into worshiping her pantheon of gods, false gods. She was as seductive as a harlot. You might think of Nineveh as the mafia of the ancient world. She made the nations around her buy protection by worshiping her gods, or else she would threaten them with war. Behold, I am against you. There he says it again, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will cast abominable filth upon you, make you vile, and make you a spectacle. It shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? This was the treatment given a prostitute. It was a common custom in the ancient times to shame and disgrace a harlot by exposing her nakedness and parading her through the streets. People would then take all kinds of filth and sling it at her, pelt her with all kinds of dirt and filth and mud and excrement and so forth. And her perversity was discouraged because she was made a public spectacle in front of the people. This was what made Jesus' treatment of the woman taken in adultery so beautiful and so different, so lovely and merciful. For Jesus didn't try to make her a public spectacle at all. He didn't throw filth at her. Instead, He threw forgiveness at her. He clothed her with dignity and respect and told her, "Woman, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." How differently Jesus treated her. He says, "Are you better than Noam that was situated by the river, that had the waters around her, whose rampart was like the sea, whose wall was like the sea? Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was boundless. Put and Lubim were your helpers." You see, here he compares Nineveh with the Egyptian city of Noam, or better known to us as the city of Thebes. No means the city of. Ammon was the Egyptian sun god. And so Thebes was a city dedicated to the sun god. It was a magnificent city. Had all the things that made a city great. It was remote. It was wealthy. It was large. It was well fortified. It was strategically allied with surrounding neighbors. It also was next to the Nile, which afforded it plenty of water and fertile farmland. Yes, it was a city that was made great. Who would have thought that Thebes would have been destroyed? That this great city would have been cast down to the ground? And yet, we're told by Nahum, she was carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed to pieces. At the head of every street, they cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains. Thebes did fall. And to whom? You guessed it, the Assyrians. The Assyrian king, Ashurbanipal, marched through Egypt, setting fire to her villages and crushing her soldiers. In 662 B.C., he surrounded Thebes and in short order sacked the city. He knew that he couldn't rule over a city so far away from his kingdom, Assyria. And so in order to make her a spectacle to the surrounding peoples and keep them from revolting against him, he took all of her people as captive, those he didn't kill. And then he took her children. And he slaughtered her children in her streets, warning the surrounding people that they would be like thieves if they revolted against the Assyrians. Who would have thought that the glorious city of Thebes would have suffered such a devastating defeat? No one. And that's exactly the point that God is here making. Neither would anyone at the time believe that Nineveh, such a glorious and colossal city, would go down to defeat. And yet Nahum is saying, but she will. God has decreed it. God has decreed her destruction. Nineveh is going down. Wait and see the word of God fulfilled. You also will be drunk, he says to the Ninevites. You will be hidden. You also will seek refuge from the enemy. You remember in Daniel chapter 5, on the night that the Persians invaded the city of Babylon. Remember what was going on in the city. Belshazzar had called together all of his nobles and officials, and they were involved in this drunken orgy. They were all drunk when the invaders entered the city. That was the same thing that happened the Saturday night before the Sunday morning that the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor. All of the officers were out drunk. And when the bombers flew over Pearl Harbor, they were all at home with hangovers. That's the same thing that happened the night that Nineveh was crushed by the Babylonians and by the Medes. They were drunk. They were all drunk as a skunk. Again, Diodorus confirms this in his histories of the fall of Nineveh. He says, all your strongholds are fig trees with ripened figs. If they are shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Nineveh was ripe for the picking, he says. Surely your people in your midst are women. The gates of your land are wide open for your enemies. Fire shall devour the bars of your gates. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on Nahum, suggests that this phrase, the people in your midst are women, refers to the effeminate characteristics of the large percentage of men there in Nineveh. Effeminate characteristics that were due to the widespread acceptance of homosexual perversion within the city of Nineveh. We do know that in its last days, the city of Nineveh had become renowned as a haven for homosexuals. And here he's saying that, you know, it's because of these effeminate characteristics that no one is guarding the gates, no one is taking a stand, no one is, showing the masculine bravery and courage to stand up against the invaders. If Boyce's interpretation is correct, this verse provides a vivid example of how allowing homosexuals in the military weakens a nation's defenses. This was what happened to Nineveh. He says, surely your people, he goes on, fire shall devour the bars of your gates. Archaeologists who have worked the ruins of Nineveh have found layers of ashes where the city has been burned in the past. Draw your water for the siege. Fortify your strongholds. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Make strong the brick kiln. In other words, do what you can to strengthen your fortifications, but it's going to do you no good. You're going to fall. There the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will eat you up like a locust. Make yourself many like the locust. Make yourself many like the swarming locusts. You have multiplied your merchants more than the stars of heaven. The locust plunders and flies away like the locust that swarms and pillages a crop, then leaves as quickly as it came. So the Assyrians had looted the nations of the world. They had made off with the wealth of the world. He says, but your commanders are like the swarming locusts, and your captains like great grasshoppers which camp in the hedges on a cold day. When the sun rises, they flee away, and the place where they are is not known. At night, the cold would cause the wings of the grasshoppers and the locusts to grow stiff. It was difficult for them to fly at night. But when the morning sun would shine, it would reinvigorate the wings and allow them to become airborne. He says, your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Shepherds, meaning her officials, her leaders. They've fallen asleep. They're in a drunken stupor. Your nobles rest in the dust. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and no one gathers them. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. Remember the nursery rhyme? Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. Humpty was like the Assyrians, like Nineveh. She would fall and she wouldn't get up. It would be impossible to put her back together again. Nahum's prediction goes far beyond just Nineveh's destruction. He says that she will disappear as a people. They'll be scattered on the mountains and no one will gather them up. She'll disintegrate as a people. It's interesting, the Cambridge Encyclopedia of Ancient History reads, the disappearance of the Assyrian people will always remain a unique and striking phenomena in ancient history. Other similar kingdoms and empires have indeed passed away, but the people have lived on, with the Assyrians, a nation which had existed 2,000 years and had ruled a wide area, lost its independent character. Again, God's word was fulfilled. The historian marvels at what happened. And yet we marvel more so that God predicted it well in advance. He concludes, all who hear news of you will clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? Remember the scenes from Kuwait after the Iraqi soldiers had been driven out? The Kuwaitis were singing. They were dancing in the streets. They were rejoicing, waving their flags, relishing their newfound freedom. Nahum describes a similar scene after the fall of Nineveh. The people all over the world that have been under this Assyrian domination will hit the streets rejoicing and dancing, relishing their newfound freedom. The book of Nahum is a powerful three chapters. You can't ho-hum Nahum. You can't just slough it off. It's a warning, because in the end, might will make right. But it won't be the might of man. It will be the might of Almighty God. On the final D-Day, Jesus Christ will launch an invasion, a decisive invasion. He will hit the beachheads of the kingdom of man. He will storm back to this earth. He will judge the wicked. As Nahum said, He throws down the rocks. And on that day, He will execute justice. He will avenge His honor. He will restore righteousness. And all the oppressed, all those that have trusted in Christ, all those that have run to Him as their stronghold, will suddenly break out into the streets and clap their hands and begin to rejoice. What a day that's going to be.